It's that time of year. You probably realize the furnace probably came on. You know, these things are automated. The furnace probably came on at night and to warm this part of the building up, so that it was nice in here when we got here. And it will probably, by the time we are done, the little automated device will figure out that it's too hot and turn on the air conditioning. So if in between there you are too warm or too cold, it's the computer's fault. Okay? One of these days it will be cold enough that the heat will just be on the whole time, and we'll be grateful for it. Are we looking forward to those times? No, we're not. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2? And we're going to be scooting around a lot in Scripture today as we continue on our journey. How many are surprised that we actually are at chapter 2? All right, a couple of you are. At least you're being honest. I appreciate it. Never fear, we will regress a little bit before the day is over, and then we'll come back. I want to read to you the first 11 verses. Part of this is one of the most famous passages in Scripture. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're gonna break this up into a couple sections. This week we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Part of this is one of the most profound, beautiful, and misunderstood passages that are in Scripture. The theology is so otherworldly that men in their weakness have misunderstood it. We have a hard time just wrapping our head around it. And that passage comes in verses 5 through 11. And we will do our best to get there next week. As I mentioned, our focus this week is going to be on verses 1 through 4. If your Bible, I preach out of a verse-by-verse Bible because it's easier for me to find the verses if every verse is separate. For reading, it's sometimes good to have a paragraph, a translation that puts the thoughts into the proper paragraphs. If your Bible is like that, you'll see that verses 1 through 4 is probably its own paragraph. And then when you begin with verse 5, there's another paragraph that starts. So there is a thought contained in those first four verses. He tells us how to do something, and then in the rest of the chapter, and to some degree in chapter 3, he gives us examples of how to get it done. If you'll look at verse 2, the only imperative, the only command So when you look at the structure of the sentence, the only command is fulfill my joy. Or some of your translations may say, make my joy complete. Obviously, if you think about it that way, that is, in fact, a command. That's the only command. Everything else in those verses are modifiers explaining it. So before that, he gives us four things, okay, four reasons why we should do this. Bible scholars have said these are the if clauses. So if there's any consolation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship, if any affection and mercy. So those four, that's why I don't do the books. Those four ifs that are there are to explain to us why we should do this. Now, Paul is not questioning whether or not those things are real. What he's doing is using that as a linguistic tool to make his point. In other words, because these things are real, here's what you should do. Afterward, he gives us four things to do. Four reasons why, before and after, four things to do. Be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. And then in verses 3 and 4, he shows us the application of those things. So if there are these things, or because there are these things, these are the things that will fulfill my joy. Here's how you do it. Here are the four things that you do. And then afterwards, he talks about selfish conceit. You know, so he gives us all the application. And if you have these things, if you do these things, you will not have this. This whole passage goes back to chapter 1. I told you we'd regress, all right? It all goes back to chapter 1. I'll go back and you're familiar with it. I'll just read it. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Chapter 1, verse 21. Paul was explaining the whole process of him being in prison. Again, he's writing to these people who sent him an offering. He's writing to these people who sent one of their people there and found out that he was ill. Some may have even thought that he had died. We're talking about Epaphroditus. He'll come up later in the book. Paul's writing to explain all of this to them. He's writing to explain that their offering is being used. He's writing to explain that Epaphroditus is okay and soon he'll be coming back. He's writing to explain what's going on in with the gospel and how the gospel is going into places it wouldn't have gone before. All of that, most of that was in chapter 1. And in the process of doing this, he explains that all of that matters nothing to him as long as he can say, I'm living for Christ. That to stay here with them will be for Christ's sake. That he almost intimates that if he had his druthers, he'd just as soon go to be with the Lord. Let me put that in common language. If he had his druthers, he'd just as soon die. His life is wrapped up in the life of Christ. Now, there's all kinds of other scriptures that we could look to talk to us about that and how the apostle deals with that. But that verse 121 is his expression of total surrender to the will of God. So we're going to use that, and we're going to talk about how these verses. Getting us ready for verse 5, and have this mind in you, which was also the mind of Christ. Deal with God's ultimate will for you and I. What is God's purpose? Now, if you've already seen the Facebook thing, or if it's popped up on your thing, the title of this is The Best Seat in the House. We'll talk about that in just a minute. What's God's purpose? So keep your finger here. I told you we're going to bounce around. We're going to go to the book of Romans for just a minute. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. We talked about God's purpose in the book of Ephesians. There's all kinds of different places where it's mentioned. Today we're going to look here. We're going to look at some familiar verses that we're all familiar with. We'll begin with verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now those verses, I know we like to quote verse 8:28 and pull it all out of context and contemplate it. It's not necessarily the best scriptural habit, but these verses fit into the larger context. So when we're done here, go ahead and check what I'm about to say and make sure that it fits into the larger context. What I want to talk to you today about is God's purpose to make us like his Son. He has purposed in his own heart, in his own mind, and as a matter of fact, has already done it. All of those verbs are past tense. And they, if unless you have some weird translation, it says that. It says in there that that he, whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. They're all past tense. God has already worked his purpose, his plan, and he's bringing it to pass as we live for him, and that is to be made like his Son. And he's going to continue to do that until, so what's it say? Glorified. Until the end. Until we're done. And he already knows what that's like. He already knows the process. Some people get foreknowledge confused. Foreknowledge is not causative. I don't have time to go into all this today. I've got other things to talk about. Foreknowledge is not causative. It is possible to know things ahead of time and not be able to have anything to do with them. That's not the case with God. So God's foreknowledge and God's action ahead of time are one and the same. They cannot be separated like with a pair of scissors and cut them off. So he wants us to be like Jesus. So let's examine that for a minute. So if you'll go with me back to the Gospels, and we're going to go back to the book of Mark. We'll go to Mark chapter 10. And again, if you look at the context of this, this is an interesting, interesting story. We'll go to verse 42. And the context of this is the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. It says in verse 42, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your,'" what's your Bible say?
Servant.
I don't know how anything can be clearer than that. The world exercises authority. They have great ones. Then Jesus contrasts them. He doesn't compare them. He contrasts them. "Not among you," he says. "It shall not be so among you. The greatest of your group will be the one who is the servant. Look what verse 44 says. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. People sometimes say, I don't understand scriptures. There are things in scriptures I don't understand. And I want to just encourage you, if you have that problem with certain of these things, that is normal. Scripture is full of paradoxes. This is one of them. The greatest shall be the least. Here's another one. The first shall be last. Here's another one. If you're wise, you will be foolish. But if you're foolish, then you'll be wise. So here he says, whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to serve. Now, whether you realize it or not, put two and two together, we already read the verses beginning with verse 5 in Philippians 2 that explained the process of his service. Service that caused him to leave glory, take upon himself no reputation, become a servant, and be obedient even to death on the cross. So I don't know what to do to be like Jesus. Be a servant. Humble yourself. Let me go on. So here he says, here's this example, the example of service and of giving. Obey the Father, serve others in humility. Because we live in this world and the principles that the world lives on are constantly coming at us. They're constantly making themselves known to us. There's really no way to hide from all of that. That's not necessarily a bad thing. We just need to be aware it's there, because every time it comes, it should strengthen what we know to be truth. So when Jesus said, this is what the worldly leaders do, they lord it over, and he says, that's not the way you're supposed to be. That's the contrast we should have. Here's what the world does, it's coming at us, that's not how God wants me to be. He wants me to serve others in humility. He wants me to serve without bitterness. He wants me to serve without thinking of what I'm going to get, without mercenary investment. He wants me to just humbly serve. I read to you a little quote here from Harry Ironside. It says, it's very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it is an impossibility to find any number of people who will look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can such be of one mind? The mind of Christ is the lowly mind. And if we are all of this mind, we shall walk together in love, considering one another, and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith than changing each other's convictions. The mind of Christ is the lowly mind. The age of narcissism that we live in has not left the church unmarred. We've got pastors who carry themselves as divas and expect special treatment. And when that happens, that filters down through the entire fellowship. We've got churches who are proud of their church or are their fellowship. And sometimes we expect the world to treat us with deference. We expect. And that expectation is a trick and a trap. We have no right to expect anything from this world except what this world gave our Lord and Master. Our seminaries are trying to produce leaders and movement drivers and thought leaders and CEOs. I recently listened to a podcast where a fellow wrote a book about leadership, and I've mentioned some of this before. I don't know if I've mentioned it actually from this sacred desk, but I've lived long enough now to watch church structure like a chameleon ride on the back of the world and change its color. So when all of the world's business books came out and talked about organizational structure, then that's what churches did. Churches went to organize, and there was all kinds of Christian books about how to organize your church for growth. And all of this, I watched it. I read some of them. Some of them have now gone to recycle. Found them on my shelves. I don't want that anymore. Get rid of it. When that cycle of the world was over, then it became leadership. And as far as I know, that's still, the tail end of that is still clinging to us. I listened to a podcast. A physician wrote a book about leadership. Actually, he wrote a book about challenging the whole concept of the importance of leadership. He said he had a very good graduate student who was trying to get a job, and the graduate student asked him, this fellow was a teacher in a university, and his student was studying biology and meds. And so he was a medical biologist, and that's what this fellow taught on a graduate level. And this student was graduating and wanted a reference for a job. And this guy wrote him a reference letter. And he said, so there wouldn't be any confusion when the guy came in to pick it up. He said, well, let me read it to you. And as he got done reading, he looked at the student. And the graduating student kind of had a crestfallen look on his face. And the fellow who wrote the book said, well, did I miss something? You know, did I leave something out here? Did I miss something? And he said, well, I was hoping you would mention my leadership skills. And that was one of the catalysts that got this guy to contemplate the whole thing. This fellow was going to go work in a lab as a biologist. He was not giving command of a company of soldiers. But the leadership thing had so ingrained the culture that if he didn't mention it in his reference letter, the fellow was disappointed. And when the fellow would go to interviews, he was fearful they were going to look at this and say, there's nothing on here about your leadership, even though leadership had nothing to do with his job. I hope that's, you guys are kind of looking at me. I hope this is making some sense. Does this make sense at all? We have worshipped the concept. And I have told you, I know that I went to a pastor's meeting and they went around the room. We read about elders, and then we went around the room and we were discussing how we were developing leaders. You know, what are you guys doing to develop leaders? And it was meant to be a helpful discussion, and those kind of things can be helpful. When it got to me, I said, you know, I didn't see leaders in the text. I haven't gone back to that particular gathering. You know, when you get old, they expect you to know something. And if you do know something and they don't like it, that really makes it hard. I think that church leaders should better be called caregivers instead of someone out in front of a group scaling a peak. Instead of seeing themselves like that, they should see themselves in a white coat carrying a bedpan. We'd have far fewer seminary students. And the ones who graduated would be far better equipped to serve the kingdom of God. It's the natural human condition, folks, to want to be up front, to want to be served, to want to be self-centered, to want to be self-serving. And it's only the work of the Holy Spirit, that process of sanctification, that counters it. On a normal basis, we exalt ourselves. Let's look once again. Look here with me in the book of Luke. And we're going to be here in a couple in these chapters, a couple close chapters here in the book of Luke. So don't just close your Bible after we read this. We're going to come back to this. Look with me at chapter 14. Beginning with verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, let me just stop right here. People who think Jesus was some mealy-mouthed, limp-wristed, cowering, don't know him at all. You think about what would happen if you came into a meeting and I was there and I watched how you all seated and then I began to got seated and then I criticized the way you did it. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Look at this. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited to by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he will say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So he watched how they did, and then he criticized it. He says it's a parable, and basically a parable is a story that isn't connected to what we actually saw, but he said that he saw it there. He watched them. They chose the best seats in the house, and that's where this title comes from. He says, don't you do it. He's teaching us humility. Go humble yourself. And that's how it ends, isn't it? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, how do you learn humility? Humiliation. Say, I don't like to be humiliated. Of course you don't. Because you're human. It's built into our sinful nature to want to exalt ourselves. You don't want anyone to say anything to you that causes you to think that you were wrong. There's a whole, I can't go into all of it, there's just a whole level of areas there. We don't like humiliation. Humiliation is humiliating. You can write that down someplace prominent, all right? Did you know, though, that the salvation experience carries with it humiliation as a fundamental component? You cannot be saved without being humiliated, without being humbled before the Lord. You have to be aware of your sin and your failure. You have to be aware of your own helplessness. That's why we need a Savior. Someone else. I'm going to keep right here in Luke. Go to Luke 18. Look with me at this passage, if you will. Verse 9. He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Well, here's a theme. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Have mercy. If we really knew what we were in the eyes of God, we would know, and that's part of what happens in the salvation process. We would know that we need a Savior, that we are unworthy and we cannot stand in the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ. That is a basic salvation principle. And it has to be worked out in our lives when we come to know the Lord and every day that we walk with Him. If we walk in our own strength, we will fail. If we die to self and walk in His strength, then we will live. And that's what Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And living for Christ means I'm surrendered to His will and He is going to do His good purpose in my life. What is His good purpose? His good purpose is to make me conform to the image of His Son. Who was His Son? His Son was a servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what verses 5 through 11 are going to tell us. That's what He did. That's what Paul is setting the stage for all of this. Look also here in Luke, look at chapter 17. Begin with the first verses. He said to His disciples, verse 1 of chapter 17 in Luke, He said to His disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and it were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It's a command. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now think with me here, what's going on? The Lord said, verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. How big is a mustard seed? It's tiny. It's about the size of that screw that sprung away from me that came out of a watch. You folks would have enjoyed seeing me on my hands and knees with a magnifier over my face that made me get this close to the floor. I'm looking for the thing. Never did find it. Tiny. And what did he say? If you have that much faith, you can what? Uproot a tree. Do you know how many trees they uprooted? I don't think they uprooted any. There's no record of it. Imagine the havoc in the community. Someone would have written it down. Jesus' followers are going around ripping trees up all over the place. It's not Star Wars, folks. This is real life. You see, Jesus said that because faith isn't the problem. Verse 7. So he tells them, I interrupted, so let me go back to this. He tells them, if you had faith, a little tiny faith, you could rip up a tree. And then he says in verse 7, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It's amazing. What's Jesus saying? He's telling them just to do it. You don't need faith. See, in our pride, we expect to get to a point where we've done enough. We've done enough forgiving. That's the context here. I've done enough forgiving. If I have to do it that many times, seven times, that person keeps coming. Yeah, I've done enough forgiving. I've done enough having patience, etc. We want the Lord to make us happy about it. We want the Lord to do something that will just kind of flow out of us. And Jesus says, just do what you were told, like a what? Servant. If there's lack of forgiveness, it isn't because there's lack of faith. It's because there's lack of obedience. And when we're done doing the impossible thing the Lord asks us to do, not impossible like throwing a tree into the water, but the impossible thing of forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, when we're all done, we are to say, I am nothing but an unprofitable servant doing my duty. It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of humble obedience. We're just doing our duty. Nothing more. Turn with me again to another passage here in John chapter 13. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. I'm going to read from verse 1 because it sets the stage, although it makes it a little long. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, think of this, folks, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. So John sets the stage. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you are washing my feet? Or are you washing my feet? That was a challenge. Jesus said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There must be humility before the Lord. Jesus is not our peer. He's our Lord. And that makes it all the harder. Then Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Good old Peter. I'm sure that if the doctor said to Peter, take two after a meal, Peter would say four would be better. That's just Peter's attitude, isn't it? Jesus said to him, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So Jesus knew. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that his hour was coming. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He knew who would betray him. And he washed that man's feet. Now, without going into all of that, because it's an interesting lesson. You can study it on your own. It's an interesting lesson on your own. When they came in to sit down, there was a place for a servant to be. There was a high seat in that place. Or a high place to recline. There was an important place. And it was next to Jesus. And Jesus was in the place of prominence, and next to him, I said I wasn't going to go into all this, but here I am, next to him was John. Somewhere else along the road was Peter. Someone in there should have been a servant to wash their feet, and there was none. So when it got to that time, Jesus said, I'll do it. And he got up from his seat of prominence, and he did the servant's job by washing their feet. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A servant is not greater than the master. Who's the master? Jesus. If Jesus washes feet, the servants should wash feet also. Now, this is not a lesson about washing feet. This is a lesson about who is a servant, who's going to serve. And it fits in the other things that Jesus talked about servants, about the high seats and what your attitude should be. And it carries over into what other scriptures teach in the epistles. And this, by the way, is a parallel passage. You can read this passage and then read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You can read them together and you can see how they correspond. He knew who he was. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took on himself the form of a servant. He wrapped himself with a towel and he began to wash their feet. Jesus washes feet. And it's a profound and wonder in this passage, and it runs parallel. I already talked to you about. And he did it as an example so that we too could be servants. Let me ask you, folks, what talent does it take to serve?
Willingness.
Do you have to know how to sing? George is not wrong with willingness. Do you have to be smart? Do you have to be good with math and do all the figures in your head? Some of you are gifted like that. What talent does it take to serve? What special skill? What special training? You know, even a child can serve. Even a child can be a helper. Even a child can be humble. Unfortunately, the older we get, the more we think we know, the more we think we're wise, the harder it is for us to be. So Paul says, I'll close. Here's the command. Complete my joy. Be conformed to his image. Follow his example. Let this mind be, and we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind, some of your translations say. What's it mean? Have a servant's heart. Look for places to serve. I'm not talking about offices. I'm talking about in your daily life. Look for places to serve. You can serve others by not getting angry when you have a right to be. You can serve others by doing things for them which they need to have done that they resent. You can serve others by doing things for them which they need to have done, which they are ungrateful for. Have a servant's heart. Escape the tyranny of self-exaltation. Don't be the one the Lord says, I need you to go to the lesser seat. Instead, be the one that says, I want you to come up to the better seat. I want you to have the best seat in the house. Now, you may have said this. If you have, you know, forgive me. I used to say it. I forget. I used to say it, but I won't anymore. And I do funerals, and it's common in funerals to talk about a believer and say that the Lord says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. I do think the Lord will say that, but I won't say it about anyone because I don't know what a good and faithful servant looks like. I don't know what it looks like for you. I try to know what it looks like for me and do it. I don't succeed all the time. I most certainly won't put myself in the place of the Lord and make that a pronouncement over somebody. I hope that makes some sense. And the reason I won't is because I can't think of a higher and better thing to say about someone. And I think it's only the Lord who can say it. Because we're His servants. Well done. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look into the theology of the self-emptying of Christ and talk about some of the errors that have happened down over the centuries. And sometimes those theology things can be complex and there can be nuance with them. But Lord, there's no nuance about this. You want us to be like You. Your Father chose us to be like You, to be a servant. It's not complex. It may not be easy, but it's not complex. It's simple to serve, to see others as better than ourselves. Oh, what anathema in the world that is. The world, Lord, will be damned. We don't serve the world. We serve You. We are not to be as they are. We are to be as You want us to be. We're to see others as better than ourselves. We're to serve. We're to be the servant. We're to be like You. Forgive us our pride, our arrogance, our demands, those areas where we have exerted ourselves and had expectations of exaltation, and continue Your work in us to give us a servant's heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.